Okay, so this is part 11 in our study of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And so we want to get into some good things from this teaching tonight. And so you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to go on from there. In terms of review, the last time we were together, we were talking about a variety of things concerning the Apostle Paul, the last days. He gives warnings about the last days. And of course, as we've mentioned before, the last days, basically, as people understand it, scholars say that the last days really constitute from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And so we understand then that the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, is speaking to him as if he were in the last days, and indeed he was. But we also are in the last days because Jesus has not returned yet the second time, but yet we know he's coming again. And so the Apostle Paul starts off in chapter 3, as we've already studied. We've already studied chapter 3 down through verse 16 to some extent. I want to expound a little bit more on verse 16 tonight as we get into this. But as we were looking at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that the Apostle Paul talks about that in the last days, in verse 1, perilous times will come, or dangerous times will come. And why will those dangerous times come? Those dangerous times will come because of the fact that people will be all of these different characteristics that are given after that in verses 2 and 3, and even in verse 4 and 5. And so he talks about the various things. There'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, etc., unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5 talks about having a form of godliness but denying his power. And then Paul warns Timothy and us as well from such, turn away, that we're supposed to turn away from those people. And of course, the context of 2 Timothy has a lot to do with the false teachers that were going about at that time and deceiving many, many people, especially some of the women, because as I mentioned to you in earlier times, the women tended to be less educated, and sometimes they were gullible, as we're going to read in just a few moments as well in terms of our review and what have you. And so the Apostle Paul, as I said, gives a lot of warning about that, of course, as he goes down in verse 6. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, you know, it seems, as I mentioned before in a previous teaching, that some of the women, you know, they really had a hunger for truth. They wanted to know the truth. And of course, you know, they were burdened or loaded down with sins. And so they wanted to somehow get rid of the guilt, the feelings of guilt or whatever. But you know what? They were looking in all the wrong places. And so many times people do that today. They're loaded down with guilt because on the inside, intuitively, they know that certain things are not right. They know that they are flawed. They know they have sinned, whether they use that terminology or not. And because of that, they look for various ways in order to be free from that sense of guilt. And so it's understood that some of these women who are falling for these false teachers and their false doctrine, we're trying to alleviate guilt by way of being involved with various, you know, things concerning false doctrine and whatever, something to alleviate the guilt. But of course, that doesn't work. There's only one person who can relieve the guilt that all human beings endure, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took our sin and the guilt of our sin upon the cross, died for that so that we might be forgiven. And so we praise God for that. As all of you are probably well aware, today people do the same thing. They try to get rid of the guilt by going to counseling or by drugs or by alcohol or various other things, and they can't alleviate this anguish that many times they're going through. And so Jesus is the only one that can fulfill that void, that emptiness, and that guilt that is on the inside of people as well. And so we went into last time, verse 10, where Paul begins to talk about Timothy being one who would follow after Paul's good attributes like doctrine and manner of life, purpose, all these various things. Now, Deborah Gill, in the Full Life Bible Commentary to the New Testament, and this again is part of review, she wrote this: Paul's encouragement to Timothy is another appeal to loyalty and endurance based on his godly heritage and faithful history. Turning away from discussing the false teachers, Paul contrasts his appeal to Timothy with the words, quote, you, however, know all about, literally have closely followed, unquote. Next, the apostle rehearses his own virtues in contrast to the vices of false teachers listed in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, which we mentioned briefly just now, but we taught last time as well. And so going on, that Timothy had observed and imitated in their mentoring relationship together. And so Paul contrasts himself with the characteristics of those false teachers and tells Timothy, you have followed these things, and you need to continue to carefully follow these things. And then he mentions several different things, as we've already mentioned. Verse 10 deals with doctrine or teaching, manner of life, the way he lives. And as I've mentioned before, it's not just a matter of what we teach. It's also a matter of what we live before people. We know the saying that actions speak louder than words. And certainly that's true in this case as well. And so Paul is referring to Timothy and saying, Timothy, you followed my doctrine. You followed my teaching. You followed my manner of life. You have followed my purpose, God's plan. You have followed faith, and which means in this is defined as conviction of the truth of anything or belief. And so Paul was a man of great conviction, and he's encouraging Timothy to continue to follow, having that same kind of conviction, that same kind of faith. Continue to follow that in spite of all the false doctrine going out there. In spite of all the stuff happening, Paul is encouraging Timothy in this as well. Retain this conviction of the truth of Christianity, of your faith in Christ. And then also long-suffering, which is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. And so having long-suffering, Paul was a one who did suffer long. He suffered long with situations that came along. And then also follow love, affection, goodwill, love, and benevolence. These are all parts of the definitions of this word love. And of course, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Timothy is exhorted by the Apostle Paul to continue to follow that love walk. And then also perseverance, which means steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. And then in verse 11, he gets into other things, persecution, afflictions. And so he's supposed to follow this. Now, Timothy was undergoing some persecution and afflictions. You know, he was a leader at the very least, perhaps even the pastor of the church at Ephesus at that time. And Ephesus was being, Christians in Ephesus were being persecuted. Nero was the emperor. Historians say that Christians were departing from fellowshipping and things like that. And so Paul is trying to really encourage him. And in verse 11, again, it says persecutions, afflictions. And here's the good things that he says. They happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Again, we talked about that last time, which were cities in the province of Galatia. And then what persecutions I endured, Paul said, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And we may mention the fact that Paul is encouraging Timothy that the Lord is the deliverer of the believer. This doesn't suggest that there won't be hardships and the possibility of martyrdom for the gospel's sake, but scripture implies that we can trust God to bring us deliverance until we have finished our race. And the Apostle Paul indeed did finish his race. This was his last epistle that he wrote. He was in prison at this time, and very probably he knew that he would be put to death this time. But again, and we're going to see this later on actually in verse 7 of chapter 4, that Paul says, I finished the race. And I believe that that is part of what we can stand on, that we're not going to be killed. We're not going to die, no matter how we die, until we have finished our race, as we keep our faith out there for that type of thing. And I gave some scriptures. Of course, the first one I just mentioned, 2 Timothy 4, 7, Acts 20, 24, and Hebrews 12, 1 are good scriptures for you to refer to on that as well. And then verses 12 and 13, Paul goes on and says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so again, if we're living godly, we're going the wrong direction as far as the world's concerned. In other words, they are going according to the current. They're going according to the flow. You and I, as we come to Christ and we live godly, and to the extent we do, we are going against the flow. And going against the flow means there's going to be opposition. There's going to be hindrance. It's not going to be as easy as going with the flow. And so we are going to suffer to one degree or another. Now, there's various degrees of that, but we are, if we're living for Jesus, we're going to suffer some persecution. But then Paul goes on and says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, you know, this implies that in these last days, there were evil men when Paul was there, when Paul was mentioning these things to Timothy. Of course, evil men, deceiving, being deceived, refer to the false teachers. And of course, you know, the implication is that they'll get worse and worse even as we approach the second coming of Christ, that it'll even get worse potentially. And of course, we see there's a lot of false doctrine today. There's a lot of false teaching, all in the guise of Christianity. I mentioned some of those things the last time, but we're not going to get into that this this time, but understand that we need to know the Word of God. We need to get the Word of God into our hearts. We need to be in fellowship with other believers because we sharpen each other. We keep each other on the straight and narrow, so to speak. We become accountable to one another as we develop relationships with other believers. And so this is all very, very important. And so, again, though, a believer who is attempting to live a life consistent with the Word is going to face opposition to one degree or another. Christians are persecuted for the same reason Jesus was persecuted. John 3:19, Jesus said, just know this, speaking of unbelievers, love darkness rather than light. And that's all in the context. John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then it goes on and says and talks about the fact that they will hate us hated Jesus because they loved darkness rather than light. And that is certainly the case today. Many people, not everybody now, some people are going to respond to the gospel. Some people are hungry for God. Some people want to know the way of truth. But there's always going to be others, and maybe even the majority of people, that are not going to be in favor, that they are opposed to the light. Because why? Well, Jesus said, because they love darkness rather than their light. And therefore, they continue to go in that direction. All right. And so it's important for us to understand that if they were that way when Jesus walked the earth, they're certainly that way. And that's why the persecution would be there. Now, as we go further into this, we also delved into verses 14 and 16 last time. And verses 14 and 16, in those verses, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to continue in the things he has learned from the scriptures since he was a child. And of course, we know that his mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois. We saw that I believe it was the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And therefore, he was being taught the scripture. He's been taught the scripture by his grandmother and his mother, even as a boy. You see, Timothy, as I've mentioned before, was half Jewish. And he was half Greek. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. But apparently, his mother, being a good Jewish lady, was able to, along with her mother, Timothy's grandmother, Lois, to teach the Word of God to Timothy. And I'm sure that set the stage for Timothy to come to the Messiah, to come to Jesus Christ later on in life as well. And so he encourages him in that to remember the scriptures that he had been taught and all of these various things. And then verse 16, so important, this verse, and we're going to expound on this a little bit more. All scripture, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I'll go ahead and read verse 17, which is the last verse of chapter 3, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, now let's talk about some of this now. One of the last things, in fact, the last thing on the notes from last time that I read to you that were in your notes, as I said, was from Guy Duffield and Nathaniel Van Cleve in their book, Foundations of Pentecostal Theology. They wrote this. Quote, in a word, what is declared by the fundamental passage is simply that the scriptures are a divine product. Remember, just a pause there, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a divine product. Going on in the reading, without any indication of how God is operating and producing them, no term could have been chosen, however, which would have more emphatically asserted the divine production of scripture than that which has been employed. The, quote, breath of God is in Scripture just the symbol of His almighty power, the bearer of His creative Word. And so, again, this idea of God-breathed, the word inspiration, as I've mentioned, means God-breathed. And so, therefore, it's important that we understand that all Scripture. Now, of course, when Paul was talking to Timothy, all Scripture was referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being developed, which included this epistle of 2 Timothy, but it was yet to be developed. And so, Timothy had been already rooted and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, which all pointed to the Messiah, obviously, and that's the ultimate truth that they needed as well. And so as we go on with some of this, let's note now back to our notes. Let's go to our notes for the first time tonight. Again, this is part 11. And we continue with Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 3. And verse 16, once again, I just read it, but I'll read it again real quickly from the notes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Again, that means God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, as we go on, concerning inspiration, Dr. Thomas Lee writes this. The fact that the Bible is inspired by God leads us to assert that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. Now, I'm going to talk about these two words especially, infallible and inerrant. We're not going to talk about authoritative because I think that that's understood a lot better. If it's inspired by God, then of course it carries authority, the very authority of Almighty God. So we understand that. There is more we can talk about with that, but I wanted to focus on these two words, infallible and inerrant. And so, you know, these are under attack today, especially inerrant. And so I want to talk about these things for just a few moments, if I may. Now, first, let me give you a definition. Norman Geisler, this is another definition for the word inspiration, but it kind of sets us up for what we're about to talk about as well. Norman Geisler, in his book on systematic theology, wrote this: inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, who through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture alone and in their entirety as the very word of God without error, that's inerrant, by the way, in all that they teach or imply, including history and science. And the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. And so we include all those words that I just mentioned from the quote from Thomas Lee, those words being infallible, inerrant, or without error, and also the word authority. And so we see that in that definition that Geisler gives for the word inspiration. Now, let's go back to our notes, and it starts with number one under uppercase A, the word infallible. The word infallible means incapable of error, not liable to mislead, deceive, or disappoint. Additionally, it means that it cannot fail, and therefore it is trustworthy. And so when we talk about this idea of infallible, we mean that it cannot fail, and it is trustworthy. And so Geisler goes on, and this quote is in your notes: the word infallible is not used in Scripture of itself. However, other statements are used of the Bible that imply its infallibility. And then he puts in parentheses, unfailingness. I'm not even sure if that's a word, but we understand what it means. Unfailingness. In other words, it's infallible. It cannot fail. Jesus said, quote, the Scripture cannot be broken, in John chapter 10 and verse 35. And then in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, he also reveals that the Bible is imperishable. Further, God affirmed through Isaiah, quote, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent. That's Isaiah 55, 11. And then there's several other scriptures given in that quote. And then it reads on. Indeed, Paul speaks of God's word as, quote, the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. And so, again, this word infallible has the idea that it cannot fail. It is trustworthy every single time. And so, again, we emphasize that. It's very important. Now, with that, now we come to another word, and that is the word inerrant. And as I just mentioned a few moments ago, this inerrancy of the Scripture is under attack today and has been for quite some time. And so we need to guard that. We need to protect that idea that the Scriptures are inerrant. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about how that works and why that is so. And so notice now, number two, in your notes, the word inerrant means free from error. Now, we mentioned infallible, and we have the idea that infallible means incapable of error, amongst other definitions I gave you. So infallible means incapable of error. Inerrant means free from error. Now, I wrote down the basic difference between them. You'll notice in your notes, the basic difference between this and infallibility, or the basic difference between inerrant and infallibility is that inerrancy teaches that God's word is free from error, and infallibility teaches that God's word is incapable of error. So in other words, it cannot be tainted. That's the idea with infallible as well. It cannot be tainted. It can be trusted, as I mentioned before. And so not only is it free from error, but it cannot contain error. It cannot be tainted with error. And so Wayne Grudem says this, and this is in your notes, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And so, again, this point is necessary. The idea is that in its original manuscripts, it is without error. Now, one thing we need to know and understand is there are no original manuscripts that have ever been discovered. Now, they may be out there somewhere, but we don't have any in hand as of right now. But that's okay, and we're going to find out why that's okay in just a few moments. Now, up on the screen, you'll notice this, and this helps us to understand this idea of inerrancy and why we believe in it. The original text is without error. The logic of inerrancy is straightforward. So what we have is we have two premises that I'm going to give you, which is a typical synonym for a logical statement. And so we got two premises and then a conclusion. And so what are the two premises? First of all, God cannot err. I think everybody, you know, if you believe in God, you should believe that he cannot err. In other words, he cannot have any error. He does not fail. He doesn't make mistakes. God cannot have an error, right? And then number two, the Bible is God's word. And so thirdly, the third premise is therefore the Bible cannot err. And so this is important. And so going on with this then, since the scriptures are breathed out by God, as we've read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and since God cannot breathe out falsehood, it follows that the Bible cannot contain any falsehood. Thus, again, the idea is without error. All right. Now, some other things I want to point out here. As you can see on the screen, another quote from Geisler. I'm going to quote Geisler a few times here in addition to what I already have. Notice what it says. Again, this is from his book, Systematic Theology. Christians only claim that God breathed out everything in the original text, not everything in the copies. Divine inspiration and inerrancy, therefore, applies to the original text, not to every detail of every copy. The copies are without error only insofar as they are copied correctly, and they were copied with great care and a very high degree of accuracy. And one thing that is really important for us to understand, that even though there are some differences in the copies, and we have thousands of copies. In fact, it's not even certain how many copies we have because of the fact that it's just hard to keep track. There's copies that there's somewhere around 5,500 copies of the New Testament, for example. But on the other hand, sometimes they get lost. Sometimes they're stolen. They're very valuable. And other times they find or discover some others. And so it's hard to keep track. But we have thousands, and they far exceed any other copies of any other ancient writings. We have a sufficient amount of copies. And because we do, we can be certain of what the original said. Because where one copy might say a different word, another one says a better word or the right word. And the way we know that is because a variety of others, or I should say many others, will agree with certain ones. And so we go with the one that has the more confirmation from other copies as to what was intended for that passage. And so we can come up without any question about the fact that we have everything we need for the Word of God, to know that we have the Word of God available to us and we know it. Also, Geisler goes on and says this, you'll notice, Christians believe that God in his providence preserved the copies from all substantial error. In fact, the degree of accuracy is greater than that of any other book from the ancient world, exceeding 99%. The reasons for this amazing accuracy are, one, we have many more manuscripts of the Bible than for other books from the ancient world. I mentioned that. Number two, the manuscripts date more closely to the originals. Let me pause there. What does that tell us? If the manuscripts date more closely to the originals, or the copies date more closely to the originals, you see there's less possibility for error or for variance from that. Why? Because they're closer and not as much time has gone by. Because when time goes by, there's more opportunity for error to take place. But there was not as much time that went by. And then thirdly, they were copied accurately. The scribes were meticulous in order to do everything possible in order to copy the scriptures accurately. And again, any error, thing they did, sometimes it was like punctuation. Sometimes it might have been just one word chosen over another for whatever reason. But none of the variants, as they call them, none of the differences in any copies in any way affect major doctrine of the scriptures. All right. And so, again, we know what God wanted to say. And notice what this quote says. We believe that God in his providence preserved the copies from all substantial error. And so, again, I've always trusted God that, hey, God, being who he is, would make sure that people had access to the Word of God in such a way that we would not have to doubt any of it, all right? And so if you believe in God and you believe he's all-powerful, then you ought to be able to believe that he can preserve the scriptures the way we need to know them and understand them and receive them. Now, another thing that Geisler said, he and Turek in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, I thought this was very interesting and helpful. It reads this way. Skeptics may ask, well, if the New Testament really is the Word of God, then why didn't God preserve the original? We can only speculate here, but one possibility is because his word might be better protected through copies than through original documents. How so? Because if the original were in someone's possession, that person could change it. But if there are copies spread all over the ancient world, there's no way one scribe or priest could alter the word of God. And you know, that makes a lot of sense. I think that you can follow that line of thinking without any question. I mean, again, if somebody had the originals of any particular book, or let's say all the books, they could change them, and then no one would know what the original meant, because it would be tainted. It would be totally tainted for good. But because there's copies, so many different copies, thousands of copies, then that cannot happen. And so I believe that that is a very good speculation that we can really go with. And then not only that, but you know, if people have the originals, you know, they might start committing what's it called, bibliolatry. Which means the worship of the Bible, basically, or the worship of the scriptures, because now they would have a relic of the original documents in order to possibly even enter into worship. And I think you probably know that human beings tend to want to do that kind of thing, which, you know, is, you know, not very logical, but nevertheless, that happens. Now, let's go back to our notes now, and let's go to number three of our notes. Again, uppercase A and number three. All scripture then is profitable. The word profitable means helping, useful, serviceable, of course, profitable, advantageous, and beneficial. So all scripture is beneficial. Scripture is advantageous for us. It's important to remember that. And then he tells us how. Number four, for doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we know the word doctrine means teaching. The word reproof means to state that someone has done wrong. So let's pause there just for a moment. And so reproof has the idea that we point out people's wrongdoing. Now, not everybody needs some strong pointing out of their wrongdoing. A lot of people, you know they've done wrong and they are really sorry for their wrongdoing. But there's other people that need to have it pointed out to them. And of course, every situation is different. Every person is different. But it is part of the meaning, or the purpose of Scripture. And so for pointing out what is done wrong. And then the word correction means, quote, restoration to an upright or a right state, correction, improvement. And so, you know, you can't point out what's wrong without giving them correction as to how to do it right. And so that's, again, one of the benefits or advantages of the Scriptures. And then it goes on. The word instruction means to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits or behavior. And so, again, we understand the Bible's powerful, and it'll help us in our behavior. It'll help us to adjust our behavior, because the Word of God, being God-breathed, has the power, as we meditate on it, to change our behavior. And, of course, you know, James says, for example, and even Jesus mentioned it, that we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because if we are, James says, if we're a hearer and not a doer, we deceive ourselves. And so the Scripture itself, the Bible itself, the Word of God gives us the power to do it. You know, I think so often of Joshua 1:8, you know, when Joshua was given the mandate to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses is dead. And so God speaks to Joshua and says to him, and it's recorded in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Let's pause. The book of the law is the Word of God for them. That's the word that they had. And so he says, it shall not depart from your mouth. What's that mean? That means don't stop speaking the Word of God. And so it needs to be spoken. And he says, instead, you shall meditate therein day and night. Now, the word meditate means to ponder, to speak to oneself, to roll it around in your mind and to speak it out, to mutter it is part of the meaning of the word meditate. And so this is all a part of getting it within you, getting it to be a part of you. And then it goes on and it says this, you'll meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do all that is written therein, and then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. And so again, it implies there that the more we meditate in the Word of God, then the more empowered we are to observe it. And the more we meditate and observe it, the more we are enabled to succeed in whatever God has for us to do. And in Joshua's case, it was to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and to possess the land. And so that is what you know, we need to do as well, as far as being a doers of the Word of God. We'll possess the land, possess the promises of God in our lives as well. And so, as it goes on in our notes now, again, this idea of instruction, intent of forming proper habits or behavior, then righteousness, instruction in righteousness. Righteousness means to cause someone to be in a proper or right relation with someone else, to put right with, to cause to be in a relationship with. So, reading from our notes, so the idea here seems to mean that the scriptures are beneficial for instructing us in how to live right. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. It instructs us in how to live right. And of course, as I just mentioned, it not only instructs us as to how to live right, but it also empowers us to live right. It empowers us to live right as well. So praise God for that. Now, notice from the Amplified Bible this passage, verse 16 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. It says it this way: every scripture is God-breathed or given by his inspiration and profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, the correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness and holy living in conformity to God's will and thought, purpose, and action. So that kind of puts it in a nutshell very, very well, I think. Now, again, the Amplified Bible, you know, it's a great Bible. I enjoy reading the Amplified in order to get clarity on some things sometimes, but we do need to remember the Amplified Bible is a paraphrase. It is not really a translation per se. And so we need to always understand that, you know, it shouldn't be our final authority in terms of reading our Bible. You know, they say the most accurate Bible translation is the New American Standard Version. I usually read primarily from the New King James Version, which might not be as considered quite as accurate, but it is a little bit easier to understand for people. And so I use it so those following me can read it as well. And you know, there's other good translations out there. I think the NET, which is the New English Translation, is a good translation. And as I said, you know, the ESV, some people enjoy the ESV. And so, again, we're blessed in that regard. In English, there are a lot of good translations, but compare them when you're studying the scriptures. Compare the different translations in order to get a proper understanding. All right, now, going back to our notes, we come now to uppercase B in verse 17. It reads this way, and this is the last verse of chapter 3, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the word complete means pertaining to being qualified to perform some function. This could have been translated that the man of God may be qualified or capable, as the NET, New English Translation reads, capable, that the man of God might be capable. Now, I just want to say this, you know, ladies, don't be concerned that he mentioned man of God. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, the man of God. And so he's encouraging Timothy, but these principles apply to each and every born-again believer, whether they're male or female. And so don't take that in a bad way, man or woman of God, so that they might be complete, so that they might be capable. And then we come to the words thoroughly equipped. And they are one word in the Greek and means to bring to an end. Concerning all of this, Dr. Robert Utley asserts, quote, used for equipping something for an assigned task. It speaks of gifted functioning maturity, which is brought by the Spirit through the Scripture. And so again, you know, thank God for the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in order to help us to understand Scripture and in order for us to just be able to be equipped and trained and enabled and all the various things that we just referred to in this is so vital for each and every one of us. And so again, thank God for the Scriptures. We need to be lovers of the Word of God. We need to be adherents to the Word of God. You know, many times when I pray prior to teaching the Word of God, I not only pray that we'll receive more understanding of God's Word, but that we'll also have an impartation of a fresh love for the Word of God. And that is something that I think that every Christian should pray for, that God would give them a fresh love for His Word. Because I have found that in our day and age, a lot of Christians do not read their Bible. A lot of Christians don't even bring their Bibles to church or even a Bible app. One way or the other, to follow along in the Scriptures is so vitally important, and also to underline and highlight and emphasize right in the margins. All these kinds of things help you to get it inside of you, because we have to take the Word of God from the pages of the Bible and get them into our hearts and into our minds as well. All right, now, on page 2 of our notes, we come to an exposition of chapter 4. So we're going to just touch on a couple of verses here in chapter 4 before we end this teaching tonight. But notice now in your notes, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 reads this way. It says, I charge you therefore before God. Now remember, he's speaking to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. teaching. And so we come to number one underneath here where he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second time the word charge is found in the letter in chapter 2 and verse 14. It is used as well where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to charge the believers not to strive about words which have no profit and really do damage or ruin the hearers of it. We talked about that previously, so I'm not going to expound on that. But this is another charge that he gives to him. And as it reads on with this, notice in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul gives a charge to Timothy as well. The word means, this word charge means to warn or admonish. The addition of before God and the Lord Jesus Christ places more weight on the admonishment. It could have been translated, quote, in the presence of God. In other words, it could have said, I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it could have been translated. In other words, it's as though God and the Lord Jesus were witnesses of Paul's warning to Timothy, which obviously it implies with that, that they are the ones guiding the Apostle Paul to give this charge in the first place. And so this is so important that we understand this and really take it to heart as well, not only for Timothy, but for you and me as well. And what is this charge? Well, we come first to number two, and he tells us another reason why we need to take this charge seriously. In number two, it says, who will judge the living and the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Paul reminds Timothy that one day we will all stand before God and give account. This is important. Acts 10:42, Romans 14:12, Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so there's judgment after death, and so we're going to give account to God. Now, as believers, we're not going to give account to God that's going to determine heaven or hell for us, but as believers, we're going to give account to God determining rewards based on the works that we did, whether or not they were the works that God had appointed for us to do. And God has appointed each and every one of us to fulfill a plan. Some are to preach. Many are not to preach, but all of us are to be a witness. All of us are to live this Christian life, to work in their church as a part of a fellowship of believers. We all have a part to play. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about as he has placed everyone into the part of the body, into the body as it has pleased him, and that every part of the body has a function. And it's really up to each and every one of us to find out what our function or functions are. And we can find that out by prayer. And we can find that out by putting ourselves to work, doing something. As you do something, God will guide you, and he'll show you more and more. And praise God for that. God has a plan and a purpose for us. Now, Warren Wiersbe writes, and I'm going back to the notes now, the quote from Warren Wiersbe reads this way. This was a serious moment, this moment where the Apostle Paul is giving this charge to Timothy. This is a serious moment, and Paul wanted Timothy to sense the importance of it. It was serious not only because Paul was facing death, but even more because both Paul and Timothy would be judged one day when Jesus Christ appeared. It would do us all good to occasionally reflect on the fact that one day we will face God and our works will be judged. For one thing, this realization would encourage us to do our work carefully and faithfully. It would also deliver us from the fear of man, for after all, our final judge is God. Finally, the realization that God will one day judge our works encourages us to keep going. Even when we face difficulties, we are serving him, not ourselves. And we're serving him and not others as well, because sometimes others will try to pressure us to compromise truth. You know, in the past, you know, in the recent past, you know, there was one particular individual trying to get me to not preach to a certain segment of our community, you know, I won't go into all the detail on that, but you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel to whoever will listen of the word of God, because they are souls, eternal souls that need this good news, that need this gospel, that need to be saved. And I am going to stand before God someday, not before that individual that thought I was doing wrong, which, you know, I said to him very clearly, I didn't know you were so far away from God, because he was a professing Christian. I didn't know you were so far away from God. These are eternal souls, and they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. And so now we come to number three in our notes here, where it says, as Paul is speaking to Timothy, he says, preach the word. The word preach, I love that phrase, by the way, preach the word. The word preach means proclaim with the goal to persuade, urge, warn, to comply. Of course, the word here is referring to the word of God. Paul exhorts Timothy to proclaim the word of God or the gospel with the goal of persuading those who will hear in spite of the opposition. Referring to preaching, J. Adams writes this, Quote, preaching must include the presence of the Holy Spirit, apart from whom preaching is worthless, indeed injurious. So then preaching necessarily involves content in the form of a biblical message, a preacher, an occasion, listeners, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to share that quote with you because this is so important that this idea of preaching, it's got to include the presence of God. It's got to include the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's got to include those attributes as well. Either, if not, and I agree with Jay Adams, if not, then all our words are nothing but worthless and maybe even injurious to those that hear it. No, they are not worthless when we're preaching by the anointing of the Holy Spirit and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We could say it that way as well. And so thank God for that. That's why it's so important that we pray. If you're a preacher, listen to this. I want to encourage you to always pray before you preach. You know, Ian Bounds, years ago, I read in one of his books, he's got a lot of books that he wrote. He's a preacher from days gone by. He's got a lot of books on prayer. And one thing he said, and this is not an exact quote, but it's the essence of what he was saying. He's saying men ought to speak to God about men before they speak to men about God. And so what's he saying? He's saying that preachers should pray to God before they minister the word of God to people. And that is so important because, again, we want the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching. And so going on with this now, we come to number four. He says to Timothy concerning this preaching the word, he says, be ready in season and out of season. The word ready means to continue in an activity in spite of presumed opposition, to continue to persist in. You know, another meaning of this, and I think it's Kenneth Wiest in his commentary, his word study. He said this, the word season, the first word season, in season, means opportune or opportune times, and out of season means inopportune times. So whether it's opportune, if it's an opportune moment, then fine, preach. But even if it's inopportune, sometimes you just got to preach anyway. And so whether it's something that is, in a sense, convenient or not, it doesn't make any difference. And so going on with this, the phrase in season, out of season is usually understood as when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Now, Dr. Thomas Constable states this. The quote is there. Timothy needed to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, continually, always, when convenient or inconvenient, not just during special periods of emphasis. Paul already explained the reason for this in chapter 3, 16 and 17. It is the inspired word of God. So the reason we need to always be ready in season and out of season is because the word, the message we're sharing is inspired by God. It's the very breath of God. And so we need to be able to minister that word of God and do so with passion, do so with excitement, do so with conviction. A lot of preachers that I've listened to in the past, man, you wouldn't think they had any conviction in anything they were saying. But when you spend time with God, when you've spent time in prayer, when you've spent time in the word of God yourself, then you can speak the word of God with passion, with excitement, and with conviction. And that is what the world needs. They need people to hear it in such a way that it penetrates their hearts. And that indeed will do that as well. Let's go on. For sake of time, notice now, after he says, preach the word of God, be ready in season and out of season. Then number five, he says, convince, which means, and this goes along a lot with what we already saw in chapter three, the latter part. Convince means rebuke, expose, refute, show one's fault, implying that there is a convincing of that fault. In other words, preach in such a way as to convince them of their sin. Now, you know, again, we're not called to bring condemnation on people. Even Jesus said in John 3, and I believe it's verse 17, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to save those that are lost because they are condemned already. So the world's already condemned. No, what we want to do, yes, there are times we need to really point out their sin. We need to point out the fact that they have broken the law of God. We all have. We have fallen short. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's no one exempt from that. We need to point that out. People need to know the bad news before they can appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so going on with the next word, number six, rebuke, which means denounce, express strong disapproval. This is referring to expressing God's disapproval to both false doctrine and lifestyle. When it comes to false teachers, which has been a main problem of Ephesus, a strong expression of God's disapproval is often needed. And so again, You know, this has to be done in a way that is, again, preceded by prayer, because not everyone needs some strong disapproval pointed out to them. Others need it more gently. Some do need it strongly because they're so rebellious or whatever the case may be. But God has to be the one to lead, because God knows what's in each person's heart and mind. And so we trust God that we are just vessels. We want to be vessels of honor, meet for the master's use, as Paul wrote to Timothy in another place. And so to do that, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Word of God, and minister to individuals, knowing that every individual is different and they need that message given to them in a way that they're most apt to receive. And that's the ultimate goal. We want them to receive the message. We want them to repent. We want them to come to Christ. We want them to receive forgiveness. And yes, they need to know that they need forgiveness, and that's all part of it as well. But different people need it conveyed in a different way, depending upon where they're at, and God knows how it'll work best for each and every person. And then he comes to number 7 in the notes, and that's the word exhort, which means to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or nonverbal. And then going on with this, it says, when people receive correction and repent of their sin, they need to be encouraged. And so, you know, even if you're pointing out the things that need to be pointed out, you point out sin, you point out shortcomings, all that kind of thing, always encourage. And what do? You encourage with the gospel. You encourage with the good news. I mean, you are, you know, you've sinned, you missed the mark, you've failed God. But the good news is Jesus Christ took the penalty for you in your stead. He took the judgment that you and I deserve. So if we'll put faith in what he's done, we can be forgiven of our sin. And certainly that's the ultimate encouragement to one who needs Christ. And then in number 8, he says, with all long-suffering and teaching. Long-suffering, we've talked about before. It means patience, forbearance, and calm. And notice this particular quote again from Warren Wiersbe. He writes this: to quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I thought that was pretty good. Again, take that as it is and not overdone. If there is, I'm reading further, if there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And so again, you know, we need to make sure the remedy, the encouragement is there as well. And then going on, and if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we're assisting them to sin. So here's the main thing right there, this last sentence: biblical preaching must be balanced, right? And I think that is understood, and that's much of what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, I want to end this with another quote. You'll see it up on the screen by Dwayne Litvin from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This kind of puts it all in a nutshell for us. He writes this: Timothy was to preach the word. All the weight of verse 1 bears on the entreaty. Paul could hardly have emphasized the matter more strongly, because the word is inspired and profitable for all aspects of the ministry. Proclaiming that word was to be Timothy's business in season and out of season. That is, he was to stand by this duty whether the opportunity seemed ripe or not. Those in error, he was to correct. Chapter 2 and verse 25 talks about that as well. Those who were sinning, he was to rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Timothy 3:16, Titus 1:13, and Titus 2:15. Those who were doing well, he was to encourage. These are the facets of public ministry: proclamation, correction, rebuke, and encouragement, all of which must be done with great patience and careful instruction. Amen. And so these are great things for us to understand. You know, anybody that thinks that the Bible is not relevant for the day in which we live is greatly mistaken. We can see, and I think that you can see, as we've studied 2 Timothy up to this point, you can see without any doubt these things, things that Paul writes to Timothy are so applicable for the day we live in this 21st century. And so let's put them into practice. Let's be those who proclaim the Word of God. Let's be those that reverence and love God's Word, understanding that it is indeed inspired by God. It is infallible. In other words, it cannot fail. It is inerrant. It does not have any errors in the original manuscripts, and not very many, even in copies, and none that are really important in any of the copies. We have what we need from the Word of God, because we believe that God has preserved the Scriptures for us to all the extent that we need it in order to have the right message and the right doctrine. So we praise God for that. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.